We're now into chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, and so I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 3. This Melchizedek, and the chapter is largely about this man, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings. You remember Abraham went and rescued Lot and blessed him. In other words, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, a tithe of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Then verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. As I said, the argument gets complex, and I'm going to summarize it using the work of William Barclay, who sets it out clearly without getting bogged down in all the details. And so in much of what follows, I'm quoting directly from his commentary on the book of Hebrews. Barclay says it's important to note that Jewish interpreters considered it completely justified in arguing not only from the statements of Scripture, but also from the silences of Scripture. And in the case of Melchizedek, this is exactly what the author is doing, who, of course, is himself a Jew. So we read in verse 3 that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. And the fact that Melchizedek has no recorded mother or father and no genealogy, and we never read of his death in Scripture, although of course he had one in history, he did die, all this is an important argument from silence, which for the rabbis was a key in interpreting such accounts. And the fact that Melchizedek had no recorded genealogy was important for two reasons. First, it's very rare in the book of Genesis to have a key person but not give his family or genealogy. Families and genealogies are a feature of Genesis and the whole Old Testament, where, as we all know, long lists of a person's ancestors occur all the time. I remember when I was teaching the book of Chronicles, First Chronicles, it begins, of course, with that long genealogy, the longest in the Bible, and I asked somebody in the class to count them. And I don't remember the exact number, but I think it was something like 1,154 people were listed in those genealogies. But Melchizedek arrives on the scene, as it were, from nowhere. Then a second, and perhaps more importantly, not to have a genealogy is in defiance of the rules that governed the priesthood of Aaron, which depended entirely on descent. Under Jewish law, a man could not, under any circumstances, become a priest unless he could produce a pedigree going back to Aaron. And then, according to Barclay, there were 142 physical blemishes, which still might disqualify him, even though he had the pedigree. If he had one of 142 physical blemishes, then they disqualified him from the priesthood. So we could say, almost like the whole edifice of the Levitical priesthood rested on one's genealogy. But by way of contrast, Jesus was a priest not because of what he inherited by way of genealogy, but because of what he was in and of himself. And no contrast could be more dramatic. And I remember many years ago I was in Cyprus and I was talking to a young man who, and I said, you know, what are you going to do after you finished your studies? And he said, oh, I'm going to become a priest. And I said, oh, why will you become a priest? And he said, somewhat perplexed, he said to me, because my father is a priest and his father was a priest. And in his mind, this was the reason to become a priest, because he came from a family of priests and his whole genealogy was that of a line of Orthodox priests. And all this would make perfect sense to an ancient Jew who was familiar with the Levitical priesthood. Although I should add, particularly today, it's by no means true that all Orthodox men choose to become priests simply because their fathers and grandfathers were priests. That's changing in Eastern Orthodoxy. In addition, in verses 1 to 3, we're not told in Scripture when Melchizedek began or ended his priesthood. And we're not told when he was born or when he died. Therefore, arguing from the hermeneutic of silence, as far as what's recorded in the text of Genesis, he had, as it were, no beginning and no end. Nothing's recorded. And therefore, symbolically, his priesthood lasts forever. And in this way, it foreshadows the priesthood of Jesus. Then the name Melchizedek is also interesting. Literally, it means king of righteousness. It's a compound of the Hebrew word king, melech, that's in the Melchizedek. The king, the word king, melech, and righteousness is a compound of those two things. Melchizedek, meaning king, melech of righteousness. Then also you remember we read in verse 1 that he was called the king of Salem. A word, of course, related to Shalom, king of Salem, which of course means peace, and was possibly a name for Jerusalem. And you can even hear it in the word Jerusalem. Therefore, he was king of righteousness and he was also king of peace. However, what's really unusual is that he was a priest king. And this was something that could never have happened under the Mosaic legislation. The priests in Israel came from Levi and the kings from Judah. However, there are some hints in the Old Testament that the two, the priest and the king, would one day be combined in one person. I could give many scriptures, but one I've written down here, Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, where we read, "Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne." And so that the argument that Jesus as the Messiah was both priest and king would have been one that wasn't altogether foreign to the Jews. They had these hints in places like Zechariah and others scattered throughout the Old Testament. Then the writer of Hebrews picks up a significant detail in Genesis that would have been important, very important to his readers, because we're told that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And in that culture, it was always the superior who blessed the inferior. And therefore, he argues that Melchizedek was in fact superior to Abraham because he blessed him. And it's the superior who blesses the inferior. And therefore, logically, Melchizedek was superior to Levi, who was a descendant of Abraham. And therefore, logically, the priesthood of Melchizedek was also superior to the Levitical priesthood. It all sounds a little bit kind of convoluted, but it makes perfect sense once you see where he's going. And if you read the verses for a few times, you'll get his logic in the argument working from the blessing from Melchizedek to Abraham, the superior to the inferior, and because he blesses Abraham, then he blesses, as it were, metaphorically, Levi. And so the person of Melchizedek is superior to the person of Levi. Then it's very interesting that there's no further mention of Melchizedek in the history of Israel until about 1,000 years later. So it's like he goes silent for 1,000 years later. And then David wrote in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, just like Melchizedek." And the amazing thing is that this statement was made at a time when the Levitical priesthood had been a highly visible presence in the life of Israel for at least 350 years. Then suddenly, God says through David that something ancient and yet new will take place in the future. God will install in the person of the Messiah an individual who will be a priest just like Melchizedek. Moving on in chapter 7, from verse 11 onwards, we're given further details of why the Messiah needed to come from the priesthood of Melchizedek rather than from the priesthood of Aaron. I won't read all the verses, but the author's main points are summarized well by Barclay, and so again I'll use some of his work here. Actually, I think I've got about 8 points, but they do sum up very briefly and concisely this complex chapter. So first, the very fact that a new priesthood was promised shows that the old one was inadequate. If the old priesthood had fulfilled the function of bringing men fully and decisively into the presence of God, there would have been no need for another order of priests. Second, the new priesthood was forever, which is spelled out in verses 15 to 19. That's in chapter 7. You see, under the old system, the priest died, and there was no permanency. In fact, it's recorded that there were 83 high priests in the history of Israel, simply because each one died and had to be replaced. But now, he says, a priest has come who by resurrection has broken the power of death and lives forever. He's a priest that lives forever, ever, having broken the power of death. He doesn't need to be replaced. And for a Jew, this would be astonishing, amazing, awesome, a tremendous truth for them and indeed for us. Then third, this new priesthood was introduced by an oath from God. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn," in other words, he has taken an oath and will not change his mind. "You," speaking of Jesus, "are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And the Levitical priesthood was not confirmed by an oath. And the fact that God himself takes an oath saying that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek indicates the superiority of this ancient priestly order that had come to its fulfillment in the Messiah. Then, fourth, sorry for the number of points, but it actually does cover the material quite quickly. Fourth, in verse 17, Jesus, the new high priest, offered no sacrifice for his own sins. The high priest from Aaron always had to make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for his own sin before he made a sacrifice for the people. But as we know, Jesus was without sin and needed no sacrifice for himself, something astounding and greater than what was mandated in the law of Moses had now been established. And so if the readers were homesick for the glories of the priesthood of Aaron, what they needed to realize is that it was only a dim shadow of what had now been established in Christ. Then number five, we're told in verse 27 that Jesus, unlike the priests in the Old Covenant, did not need to endlessly repeat each year the sacrifice he made for the people. Jesus made the one perfect sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice, which never needs to be made again because it's forever opened the way into the presence of God. And we should note that the phrase "once for all" is repeated both in chapter 9 and chapter 10 to stress its importance and finality. He made a sacrifice once and for all. It was full and it was final. Number 6, the author makes an argument in verse 10 that, although it sounds quaint to us, was one that would make perfect sense to his readers. He says that Levi, even though he was born several generations after Abraham, was in a sense already in Abraham's body when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The phrase he uses is that Levi was, quote, "yet in the loins of his father Abraham" when Melchizedek met him. And as we know, those from the tribe of Levi were the only ones under the Mosaic legislation legally entitled to receive tithes. Therefore, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, symbolically, Levi also paid them, as he sprang, in that phrase used in verse 10, he sprang from the loins of Abraham. In other words, his DNA, if you like, on the paternal side, was already in Abraham's body, in his sperm bank. However, if Levi metaphorically paid tithes to Melchizedek when he was in Abraham's loins, then obviously the order of priests from Melchizedek is superior to the order of priests from Levi and Aaron. And as I say, all this sounds very curious to us, but for the Hebrews, with their strong sense of corporate personality, it would make perfect sense. And I should add that while in the West we've culturally embraced radical autonomy, a concept which, by the way, only began to have currency about 500 years ago, the concept of corporate personality still remains very strong in many cultures around the world. Particularly, we see it in some of the tribal cultures. For instance, if a member of a family commits a crime, the whole family goes to court, and the whole family is in the dock because they can't separate the individual from the corporate. It's all one to them. And that's a kind of a curious way of thinking, because we're so schooled in radical autonomy. But for the ancients, they didn't feel that way. It was the corporate units that was the dominant concept. So with Israel's strong sense of corporate personality, they would have no problem with this argument about Melchizedek and Levi. Moving on, point seven, he argues that the Levitical priesthood could only provide a ceremonial cleansing. It could not provide a decisive moral cleansing. And we read in 7:11, "Now if perfection," we would say complete freedom from guilt and shame, "if perfection was available through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek?" Now, at this point, it's important to remember that with the arrival of Jesus and his priesthood, it was not as if a brand new way of getting right with God was introduced. Some people make that mistake. Men like Abraham were justified by faith, just as any Israelite was justified by faith. Paul makes that argument in Romans 4. And remember, the law was given to a redeemed people, a people who were redeemed by their faith in the Passover lamb on the night of the Exodus. And only some months after this was the law given at Sinai. And the law, mediated through, of course, the Levitical priesthood, was never given to work one's passage. They began, and they should have continued, by faith. And so they began with the blood of the Passover lamb. They began by faith, and that was how they were to continue. Now, their faith might be in the transfer of guilt to the animal being sacrificed when they confessed their sins by laying their hands on the head of the animal. But no forgiveness was possible by simply killing an animal if faith was absent. And we know these Levitical sacrifices had no merit in and of themselves. They simply pointed towards the sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, in and of themselves, they could not provide that decisive moral cleansing, that perfection, as he describes it in 7:11. That was only available by faith. And so it's important when we're saying that something new was introduced, that in a sense, what was new was what was introduced originally by the death of the Passover lamb, by faith in the blood of the lamb. Only later did the law come. And of course, it was never given to earn your passage. However, the limitations of the Levitical priesthood that we've spoken of have now been eclipsed by the priesthood of Christ that goes back to Melchizedek and is superior in all the ways that I've been outlining. Finally, by way of summarizing the chapter, point eight, he'll argue that not only was Jesus the perfect high priest, but that he was also the perfect sacrificial offering. he was both the priest and an offering combined in the same person. And again, this is very familiar to us, but for the Israelites, the priest and the sacrifice were two very different things. And several times in Hebrews we're told that we can now draw near to God through the priesthood of Christ. We need to be reminded that you could not personally draw near to God through the Levitical priesthood. It was almost deliberately designed to keep you at a distance. But, like David and Abraham, as I was just saying, you could draw near by faith, but not through the externals of the Levitical priesthood alone. So he argues that Jesus was not only the perfect high priest, but also the perfect sacrifice, all combined into the one person. And now he is the one through whom we can come boldly, boldly to the throne of grace. So in this way, the author brings to a conclusion the fourth section of Hebrews, having demonstrated somewhat exhaustively that the priesthood of Jesus is superior in every way to that of Aaron and his descendants. And we need to admit that it's hard for us who are Gentiles. I'm sure some Jews are listening to this, but most of us are probably Gentiles. And it's hard for us who have never experienced the grandeur of the temple and the priesthood in Israel to appreciate why this was so important to these Hebrew believers. But it was the axis around which their whole religious life revolved. But now they must realize that it was only ever a shadow of what has now been eternally established in Christ. And before finishing chapter 7, I should again mention that I've not read all the verses from 11 to 28, as they are complex, and I felt that to summarize them in these 8 points that I've just mentioned would be the best way to handle this material. But I would still encourage you to read them for yourself, as they're rich, they're the rock on which we build, and should not be ignored. And perhaps on the basis of me giving you this outline, the complexity of the text will, as it were, unfold as you prayerfully read it for yourself. So with this, we conclude chapter 7, and with it, the section of the outline that began all the way back in 4:14, to demonstrate that the priesthood of Jesus was superior to that of the Levitical priesthood initiated by Aaron and his sons. I don't know how many times I've said that since 4:14, but the author wants us to get the point, and I want to get the point for myself, and I hope that you're beginning to get the point from what you're hearing and reading as you study this astonishing book for yourself.